We're going to look at the beginning of the passage that I read earlier, which is Isaiah chapter 6, and I shall focus on just the first seven verses, Isaiah's great vision of the Lord. In 1978, an American writer, David Hesselgrave, recounts a time in a Christian meeting when he was with a friend by the name of Professor Krishna. That man was a convert from Hinduism. And he writes this: "Some years ago, we sat together with a chapel audience addressed by an American youth evangelist. The evangelist's leather jacket, festooned with Jesus buttons, constituted a somewhat different attire for a seminary chapel. But it is the message itself that was most unique. Punctuated as it was with references to Christ as a great guy and a good fellow, and delivered in a rapid-fire style with no sense of awe or mystery. After closing Amen, I waited for Dr. Krishna to rise, but he sat there, his head buried in his hands. Slowly he lifted his head and haltingly said, 'I just can't believe it. Is this how Christians speak to the Lord of the universe?'" Well, with that in mind, let me read again the first seven verses of Isaiah chapter 6. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, your sin purged.'" Quite a difference. I know that extract I read from David Hesselgrave, those of us who were still relatively young in the 1970s, it's very much of the 1970s era. But I think it speaks to a problem which is still with us today and highlights the problem which seems to be very common in Christian circles, a lack of reverence for God. A lack of reverence in the presence of God, a lack of realization who God really is. And that's why Isaiah's vision is so relevant and so important for us now today. It's something very up to date and very practical in its bearings for us today. Isaiah's vision of God in his greatness, in his holiness, it has much to teach us, and it points to our need, our ongoing need, to know God in his greatness, to know God in his holiness. Well, I want to deal with this passage under four headings: God's greatness, God's purity, our sinfulness, and God's grace. Those four main points: God's greatness, God's purity, our sinfulness, and God's grace. So first of all, God's greatness. And this, bear with me, is my longest section, but quite a number of things to say that Isaiah gives to us in this vision as he speaks of the greatness of God, the majesty of God. Well, verse 1, Isaiah wrote, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Now, we're not absolutely sure, there's nothing in the passage to tell us whether Isaiah was literally in the temple in Jerusalem, or it was simply that heaven opened before his eyes and he had a vision of the heavenly temple, but that doesn't really matter. The point is that he had this incredible vision of the Lord, which had such an effect on him. Now, Isaiah tells us that it was in the year that King Uzziah died, and that was somewhere about 740 BC. And it was the end of a long and prosperous reign. King Uzziah, who'd been a very successful king in that sense, and the people had prospered under King Uzziah. But he'd come to the end of that very long reign. And at the same time, the kingdom of Assyria was beginning to pose a great threat to God's people, the kingdom of Judah. The problem was that the people of Judea, they were looking to their false gods for their security. And they'd been looking to their earthly king, Uzziah, for their security, and now he'd died. And that's why this particular vision to Isaiah was so crucial at this point in his experience and in his ongoing ministry to God's people, when God revealed himself in this special way to Isaiah as the one sovereign Lord. And here we're speaking particularly about God in his greatness, the sovereign Lord, and also the holy God, who will most certainly judge unrepentant sinners, and also the God of grace, who is ever ready to forgive and to bless repenting sinners. But we're concentrating initially on God's greatness. And the very first Hebrew word here used with reference to the Lord is the Hebrew word Adonai, and that means very literally sovereign Lord. So what Isaiah is saying is, I saw the sovereign Lord high and lifted up, sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. Meaning that, and God was telling Isaiah in this vision, that God is the true sovereign. He's the true king. Yes, Uzziah had gone. He was no longer there to protect his people, to help his people, but the true sovereign, the true king, was God himself. God who is the king above all kings and the Lord above all lords. The sovereign Lord of whom, for example, King Nebuchadnezzar said, this is going back to Daniel chapter 4, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. Nebuchadnezzar realized that truth, a very real truth about God. And so what God is saying to Isaiah, and through Isaiah to the people of Judah, is that there's no reason to be afraid. God is in control. God is the sovereign Lord. Yes, an earthly king has gone, a very great king that you relied upon, but there is a king above all these kings, and he's the only one upon whom you can rely. All other kings, they're fallible, they're weak, and they die. Every reason, therefore, to trust in the sovereign Lord and find security in him. And that's the truth for us today. Yes, we're in a world where there are many things to be afraid of. There are many fears, there are many dangers, even the ordinary things of life. They can be a danger to us. But we're in a modern world where, well, there have been great disasters in recent years and this terrorist threat. And we don't know where it will strike next. But Isaiah's vision says, lift your gaze above the things of this world and look to the sovereign Lord, the King of all kings, the one is over all things, and put your trust in him and know that as the sovereign Lord, he does all things well and works all things ultimately according to his good purpose. Fix the eye of faith on the true God, the true sovereign, the true King of kings. Now Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now you notice here that Isaiah doesn't even begin to attempt to describe what the Lord looked like, because, well, really, there are no human words that can describe him. All Isaiah describes are the symbols of his majesty, high and lifted up on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple, symbolizing that God is the God of sovereign majesty, supreme majesty, the king above all kings. And Isaiah goes on to say, on the throne, high and lifted up, the train of his robe filled the temple, and then I saw the Lord, as he says, high and lifted up, and above it, above the throne, above the Lord in worship, were the seraphim, the burning ones, literally, that's what the Hebrew word means there. A particular type of angel, the burning ones, with the burning fire of their holiness, the holiness which is the only right way to be in the presence of the Lord. And that again is true for all of us, that holiness of life which God grants to us, which enables us finally to enter his presence. But these seraphim who were surrounding the Lord were worshipping the Lord. And Isaiah says that each one had six wings. I love the old authorized version, with twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he flew. It's lovely language, but literally, with two, each one covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet, and with two, they flew. They covered their faces in particular because they did not want to look directly on the holiness of the Holy Lord, of the Lord, in this incredible revelation of his glory. So they covered their face instead of looking directly at the Lord of glory in his holiness, in his majesty, in his purity. And again, it speaks to us, doesn't it, of that reverence, which is the only way that we should approach God, that it's the only fitting mode and method and mood and spirit by which we should approach God, the reverence with which these angels approach God, these seraphim, and they worshipped him. And then we're told that one cried to another, backwards and forwards. One cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Another important Hebrew word here, and the Hebrew word for holy is kadosh, holiness, kodesh. But it's repeated three times. The seraphim say, "Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh, holy, 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 kadosh, 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 Adonai Tzevaot. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, holy, 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 some of our hymns might make us think that that's a reference to the Trinity. But it's not really, in the first instance, a reference to the Trinity. It's a particular point of Hebrew grammar. It's a very common feature in the Hebrew Bible and in modern Hebrew that if you want to state a superlative or emphasize something, you state your word twice. You can say that a thing is high, high, meaning very high. Or you can say that a thing is kadosh, kadosh, holy, holy. And that would say that God is very holy. But here we've got an unusual form in the Hebrew. It's a triple repetition. Kadosh, 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 holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And that is saying that God is holy in the highest possible degree. There's nothing like the holiness of God. He's the God of unlimited holiness. He's the God of infinite holiness. Now, this particular word for holy, we need to understand that as well, because basically in the Hebrew it means something or someone that's separate, apart, different. And it is telling us with reference to God that he's separate, he's apart, he's different from us because he's the one who is infinitely holy, unlimited in his greatness, unlimited in his purity, and that I'm coming to in a second, the God of unlimited greatness. The God whom one theologian, a German theologian, Rudolf Otto, described as the holy other. He's different from us in every respect. The God who is separate from us, different from us, because he's unlimited in his greatness, and we're always so limited, we're finite, we're just little human beings, and God is the infinite, unlimited God. So that's one meaning of this word holy, one of two meanings that we have to take into account. The God who is separate from us in the sense that he's infinitely great. And Abraham felt that. He had a very deep awareness of the infinite greatness of God when he was praying for wicked Sodom in Genesis chapter 18, and thinking particularly verse 27, Abraham praying that God would be merciful on this incredibly wicked city of Sodom. And Abraham in his prayer says to God, "I, who am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord." His sense of his unworthiness, his unfitness to enter into the presence of this God who is infinite, unlimited in his greatness. And then the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 17, and he had this vision of the risen Lord, the ascended Lord Jesus Christ in his heavenly majesty and glory. And John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as one dead." That was his instinctive reaction to the greatness of the Lord, the infinite majesty and greatness of the Lord. Now, we're not given Isaiah's vision of the Lord in this particular way. And it's not given to us to have John's direct vision of the Lord in his majesty. But then the fact is we're surrounded by many revelations of the greatness of God, the wonder of God, the majesty of God. We thought about it in the slides that I showed to the younger ones and the hymn that we sang, "The heavens declare the glory of God." It's not so clear in London, but go out of London and the skies are clearer and you begin to have a sense of the wonder, the majesty of the greatness of God. And go to Cornwall, where we used to live, and it's even more wonderful. And if you go to the Middle East, I still remember some of the skies in Israel years ago. Incredibly clear, a number of stars that we never see here. And it gives you an incredible realization of the greatness of God, the majesty of God, the wonder of God, and everything around us that's created, every tree, every flower, the mountains, the seas, we've sung about them. Every one of them reveals to us the greatness of God. So no, we don't have these particular visions, but as the seraphim said, the whole earth is full of his glory. And as David said in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Or Psalm 104, O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honour and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. And this being the God whom we would worship, surely we have no right, whether it's privately or in church, to approach this God in a way that's casual, flippant, irreverent. We should realise who God is and approach him in the right spirit. But let me also add that this being the one true God, who is the sovereign Lord and King, the King above all kings, then we have every reason to trust in him. Whatever goes on around us, and whatever may happen in our own personal lives that's difficult, any situation, that we have every reason to trust in the God who is the sovereign Lord, who works all things according to his good pleasure and his good will. Well, that's my first main point then. As I say, I've dwelt on that point longest of all, God's greatness. I want to go on now to my second main point, which is God's purity. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, Isaiah reacts to God's purity, God's holy purity. Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." See this word holy? It speaks of the otherness of God, the greatness of God, but it also speaks of the absolute purity of God, the total purity of God. And Isaiah here is reacting to the majesty of God, this overwhelming vision of the greatness of the Lord, but also the holy purity of God, the complete burning holy purity of God. But then the question is, what exactly do we mean by the holy purity of God? Well, it means that God is free from any of our sins. He's in no way like us in that respect. He's the God who is absolutely perfect. He's the God who's far above us, separate in his perfection, holy in that sense, but also absolutely pure. He's free from even the slightest stain of sin. He's free from even the slightest moment of wrong or unrighteousness or untruth. As 1 John 1 verse 5 says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Nothing wrong, nothing deceitful, nothing unrighteous, in every way perfect. Or Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, we're told that God is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and he cannot look on wickedness. All of our sin and wickedness is abhorrent to God. He hates that which is sin. He's so totally pure and holy. Well, that's the negative side of describing the holiness of God. But let me just describe it for a second from the positive side, that God is absolutely perfect in every single respect. God is perfect, infinitely perfect, in his righteousness, in his justice. He's infinitely perfect in his truthfulness, his reliability. God is infinitely perfect in his trustworthiness, in his faithfulness, in every single respect. In all of these ways, God is totally perfect and completely pure and without sin, holy in that sense. Well, that tells us that in all of God's dealings with us, with each one of us individually, whatever happens to us, whatever problems may arise, God is perfect, God is right, God is just, God is true. And therefore, it's not only the fact that he's a sovereign God that gives us reason to trust in him, it's the fact that he is the God who is unlimited in his perfection. He's always right and just and true. And in every situation and every problem, knowing that God works all things according to his will and for his good pleasure and for our good, if we are believers, that we can trust him totally. Whatever he does with us is never wrong, because God is the God of perfect holiness. But the fact that God is totally perfect, holy and pure and free from all sin, well, that calls us to seek to be pure and holy as God is holy, by the grace of God, that we should seek day by day as believers to be holy just as God is holy, and that we might grow in holiness of life as we read the scriptures, as we pray, as we spend time in the presence of God and seek by the grace of God, by the Holy Spirit within us, to be more holy, for our lives to be changed into the likeness of God's holiness. And this realization of the greatness of God, that holy greatness, but also his holy purity, is also a call to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. If you like, this is the very beauty and glory and wonder of God's character. And so we're called to worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. Well, that's my second main point. Having talked about God's greatness, God's purity, let me come now to my third main point, which is our sinfulness. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. Here's Isaiah in the presence of a God of infinite holy purity, this incredible vision of a God of infinite holy purity. And how does Isaiah respond? Woe is me, he says, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Perhaps you remember in Luke chapter 8, how Peter responded to Jesus on the Sea of Galilee, Simon Peter, when Peter and the others, at the word of the Lord, they made that miraculous catch of fish. And we're told straight away that Peter fell down in front of the Lord and immediately he said, depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. That was his response, not only to the greatness of the Lord, but to the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just imagine if the Lord Jesus Christ appeared directly here now to you and me. I think our very first reaction would be one of fear. Yes, the Lord will come to us in his love and assure us. But I think our very first reaction would be just like Peter's reaction. Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. And the more we realise our sin, the more we would have that response. Of course, the Lord in his grace does draw near to us. But if we really knew and felt this holy majesty and purity of God as Isaiah felt it, then surely each one of us would respond, even if we've been in the Christian life for many years, but those who are not Christians as well. Surely if we realise just how holy God is, how pure God is, then we would be bound to say with Isaiah, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And our lips, we're guilty of many wrongs with our lips, many sins, and they reflect the thoughts of our hearts, and well, so many sinful things that we're all guilty of in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds, and people all around us as well. We are guilty before God. But whether we have any real sense and feeling of the holy majesty and purity of God or not, the simple fact is that that is how God is. He is the holy God. He is the God of infinite majesty, even if we don't realise it as we should. He is the God of complete holy purity, even if we don't feel the reality of that fact as we ought to. And the simple fact is that we are all sinners, and we've broken God's standard of perfect holiness. We're very far from God's standard of perfect holiness. And the fact is that every single one of us, like Isaiah, would have to confess that we're people of unclean lips, sinful thoughts, sinful in our deeds, wrong in many ways. And this word unclean is very broad. It covers all of the sins of which we are all guilty, inside, with our lips, in our deeds and our actions. Breaking God's commandments in so many ways. And if I might say it, every moment of every day. Because above all things, we've broken that commandment and we've never fulfilled it completely. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And not one of us has ever done that. Therefore, we are sinful and we've fallen far short of God's perfect holiness. And so that is the response that we all should have in the presence of this God. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. For I dwell in the midst, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the Lord, the King, Isaiah is saying. But that brings me to my fourth point, having talked about the reality, the awful reality of our sinfulness, my fourth main point, which is God's grace. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 6, Isaiah said, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged. Isaiah confessed his sin with very deep feeling, a deep realization of his sin. And it wasn't just that he felt sorry for himself. He'd been caught out and he was trying to hide everything. And now he was caught out and felt ashamed just because he'd been spotted. No, it was more than that. He had a real sense of his sinfulness. his uncleanness in the presence of a holy God, his guilt before this God of holy majesty and holy purity. A sense of uncleanness because Isaiah, like every single one of us, knew that he'd fallen, or particularly at this point in time, he knew that he'd fallen very far short of God's perfect standard of holiness. But when he confessed his sin to God, then God, in grace, immediately pardoned him and cleansed him from his sin. And the means by which God cleansed and pardoned Isaiah, well, one of the seraphim, we're told, Isaiah said, took a burning coal from the altar and went and touched Isaiah's lips, and immediately he was pardoned, he was cleansed, he was forgiven. And of course, this was commissioning Isaiah for the great task that lay ahead of him. But the burning coal from the altar that is of atonement for sin, the altar where sacrifice was made for sin, where the blood of animals was shed in order to atone for the sins of the people, to take away the sins of the people, these regular sacrifices that took place in the temple, as we read about them in the book of Leviticus, and well, that we think about a bit more on Thursday. But this was the altar of atonement for sin, the blood of animals shed in order to pay the price for sin so that the people might be forgiven, the altar of atonement from which the burning coal was taken, the blood had been shed, a coal taken, and symbolically touching Isaiah's lips so that he was purged, cleansed through the atoning blood, through the altar of atonement. But of course, those animal sacrifices in and of themselves, they couldn't pay the price for sin. They pointed forward to the one true sacrifice for sin, for the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I might underline here, by the way, is that, in fact, Isaiah had a direct vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that from John's Gospel. This vision was a vision particularly of Jesus himself. John chapter 12, verse 41, John tells us that Isaiah's vision was actually a vision of Jesus himself, the one in whom God the Father always reveals himself, Jesus, the revelation of God. So it's very clear that Isaiah's vision was actually a vision of Jesus. Jesus before Bethlehem, the eternal Son of God, the eternal Word of God, the Word of God from eternity past, himself free from all sin, and in no way did the Lord Jesus Christ deserve to die for sin, and yet he was born as a man in Bethlehem in order to die for sin, not his own sins, but your sins, my sins, to pay the atoning price for sin, the shedding of blood, the price for our sin, in order that we might be redeemed. The Lord Jesus Christ, of whom Isaiah 53 says, 700 years before he came into this world, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And what that means is that when we confess from our hearts that we've sinned, and when we say with genuine feeling, along with Isaiah, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, then it is when we come to the Lord in repentance and faith, when we look to Jesus crucified in repentance and faith for the forgiveness of sin, then we are immediately cleansed from our sin. God, in his grace, pardons our sin and grants us eternal salvation. God's grace, as revealed here to Isaiah, as revealed in and through the Lord Jesus Christ and his atoning death. Well, let me conclude. Isaiah's vision is a call to realise our sinful uncleanness, every single one of us, in the presence of a holy God, and to acknowledge and to confess our sin to God, and to look now and to go on looking every day to Jesus crucified in repentance and faith, that God should forgive us and cleanse us, not only for the first time, but as we go on through our lives until we leave this world, that we look to Christ ongoing, continually, for our pardon, for our complete acceptance by God. Yes, when we first trust in Christ, we're completely accepted, we're pardoned. Our salvation is secure, our sins are pardoned and cleansed, but we still sin, and therefore we have to continue day by day confessing our sin and looking to God for that cleansing from sin which comes through the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not a believer this morning, Jesus died for sin. Jesus paid the price for our sin. Acknowledge, confess your sin, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your only hope of salvation. And when you do so, you will be cleansed, you will be pardoned, and you will be counted God's free gift of eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah's vision is a call to all of us to know God in his holy greatness and his holy purity, the God who reveals his greatness in the heavens, in this creation all around us, and the God who reveals his holy purity to us in and through his word and by his Holy Spirit. And Isaiah's vision says to us, in the words of Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, Leviticus 19, verse 2, "You shall be holy," God says, "for I, the Lord your God, am holy." That's our call if we are true believers. And the essence of Isaiah's vision is beautifully captured by the hymn writer Frederick William Faber when he says, "My God, how wonderful thou art, thy majesty how bright, how beautiful thy mercy seat in depths of burning light. How wonderful, how beautiful the sight of thee must be, thine endless wisdom, boundless power, and awful purity. Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears." Amen. We're going to sing that great hymn of Frederick William Faber now. So let's rise to sing, "My God, how wonderful thou art, thy majesty how bright, how beautiful thy mercy seat in depths of burning light." Grant us, eternal God, to know you in your holiness, to know you in your greatness and your holy purity. and that we might be a people who know what it is to be reverent in your presence and yet to love you with a love and a joy that you grant to us in and through that wonderful salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace, now and forevermore. Amen.